Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Continuing a series of messages I began some time back on the life of David. I'm not doing a message from chapter 8. It is about David's consolidation of his kingdom, his victory over the Philistines, and the consolidation of his throne. And chapter 9 is in many ways a continuation on that theme. But it's a very unique story. And I just ask you to give your attention to the Word of God in this short chapter from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Father, bless to our understanding this reading of your infallible, inerrant word. Make its exposition plain to us, that it would become your word to us today. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are used, or maybe I should qualify that and say that I am used to those who hold political office not keeping their word. If I sound cynical, that's because I am. It's one of my spiritual gifts. That's supposed to be a joke. And I believe there's good reason for that. And cynicism about those in public office who hold positions of authority in our government is at an all-time high. As believers, though, we should guard ourselves closely in that. because the scripture is very clear that those who are in office are placed there ultimately by God. And we are duty bound to pray for them, to honor them, to submit to them according to the authority they have been given. We don't live, fortunately, in a kingdom where we have a king, a ruler, to rule over us. But nonetheless, we have authorities that are appointed. But it is disappointing, whether you're looking at our government or if you're a student of history, you follow history and you observe what is written down in history, that this is not a new situation. All through the history of rulers and leaders and politicians, this has been true. In fact, when it is not true, it's the exception to the rule and not the rule. David, as we have seen throughout this series, was a flawed ruler, like all rulers. And nonetheless, he was set apart and he was special. And he had the blessing of God upon him as no other king in Israel had or would until the time of his greater son's birth, the person of Jesus Christ. The custom of kings of that day to consolidate their kingdom was nothing like the peaceful, orderly transition of power that we have appreciated in all of my lifetime in this country from one presidential authority after another. Whatever party takes office peacefully. In ancient times, the ancient world, including Israel, succeeded one another, they had a very simple method of dealing with all the leftover people that might be threats to the new regime. They simply put them to death. You can read those accounts in the Bible. You can read some of the most brutal ones in David's son Solomon as he consolidates his kingdom following the practices of the surrounding kingdoms. David, in the previous chapter, as I mentioned, consolidates his kingdom by defeating the Philistines and the surrounding enemies, the surrounding kings that were a threat to him. And he was given great success. But yet his kingdom is of a different order. Even among the ancient times, David's kingdom is of a different order. And it says in chapter 8 that the foundation of his government was justice and righteousness. And when he defeats his enemies, he installs righteous people in to work beside him to advance the kingdom of Israel. And so we see a different order. And in this chapter 9, we have another account that shows the different nature of David's kingdom from the other kingdoms of the world. Because unlike so many rulers and so many who would be in positions of authority in government, David doesn't forget his promise. The promise that he made to his best friend, Jonathan, 15 years before, that he made a covenant with, a solemn oath. He took a solemn blood oath. They no doubt, as the custom of the day, sacrificed an animal, cut it in half, walked through, and took upon themselves a solemn oath. If either of us violates the terms of this covenant, then so be it done to us as been done this animal. Under ordinary circumstances, David might have forgotten the promise that he made, but he doesn't forget it. In the midst of consolidating his power, he says, "Is there someone left that I can think of that I can fulfill the promise I made to Jonathan?" And someone remembered, "Well, there's Ziba. You know, Ziba was Saul's servant, and he might know. He's the only one we can think of who's left over from that regime. So he says, go and bring him here. And so they go and get Ziba, and Ziba comes to David's house. See, David wants to keep his promise. He made a vow, and he made a promise, and he wants to keep it. How unlike the world we live in. How unlike the ancient world, the present world, whatever time in history you want to look at. It is a unique thing when a society makes a solemn pact to keep oaths and vows. And one of the things, if you go through the Truth Project, if you get to the chapter on government, you'll be reminded of, is that our government was founded with the idea in mind that Christian people would keep their oaths and keep their promises. The most sacred oath that anyone can ever take is the vow of marriage, a solemn covenant. And so quickly those vows are laid aside in the world in which we live. But I would, some people say, well, why do you even need to make an oath? Well, you know, why, it's just a piece of paper. Why do you even need to make a commitment like that? Because it is the commitment, it is the promise, it is the vow that is made, that is the very thing that keeps two sinful people from falling apart if they have the grace of God operating in their lives. It is a holy covenant. Christian marriage is so precious and so holy, it is to be guarded with a sacred promise. Our whole nation fabric is held together by oaths and promises by men and women who are willing to raise their right hand and take a vow to support and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Every politician that takes office makes a similar vow. And to the extent they do keep those vows, we are blessed. Our church, we join the church as a member. We take a vow to support the worship and the work of our church to the best of our ability. Our session is meeting afterwards to receive members. And we'll ask those questions, and we ask them publicly when people join publicly. Our officers, our ministers, our elders, our deacons, our women in the church leaders take vows. We take vows at our baptism of our children. All of these are promises that God has called us by His grace to keep, and to the extent that they are kept, we are blessed. David understood this as a leader. And so he made a vow to his friend Jonathan, and he is determined to keep it. Who can I be kind to? And there in verse 1, you see the essence of God's covenant. And you see how this is a type of the covenant that God makes with us. It is based on kindness. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? There it is again in verse 3. Is there not someone still in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? And then again in verse 7, do not fear when he speaks to Mephibosheth, that I might show him kindness. This covenant is a reflection of the covenant, the gracious covenant God makes with us. Is based on His kindness. It says in Romans that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Well, the law is important. It's important to preach the demands of the law. The law shows us God's holiness. But the problem with preaching the law, as we lay down the law, that is that it can lead us to despair. It is the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. We come to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. We see David's kindness in verses 5 through 8 to Mephibosheth. When I was studying for this message, I came across another sermon that a famous pastor preached, and he told the story of another preacher who preached. He said he preached on every book in the Bible except 2 Samuel chapter 9, because he said he couldn't pronounce Mephibosheth. I want you to know I worked really hard, and it's still hard to get it out. But it's such a great name. In the original Hebrew, the lexicons say it means the removal of shame. Shame that is taken away. See, what happened to Mephibosheth to bring him to the place that he was crippled in his feet? It happened to him when he was 5 years old, when the kingdom of Saul was being overrun. And all the household of Saul and Jonathan were fleeing in front of the Philistines. And the nurse scooped up the little 5-year-old Mephibosheth. And as she was running, she fell. And he probably hit his spine, his back. Probably had a spinal injury that left him crippled in his feet to where he couldn't walk. He was helpless and lame. And to have such a condition in that culture was a double dose of shame. And so when Ziba goes and tells Mephibosheth that David wants to see you, Mephibosheth, you need to come to David's house. You need to come, and because you're being summoned. The thought in Mephibosheth's mind, to me, is revealed in verse 8. He thought he was going to be killed. Because that's what the kings did to their former enemies and their enemies' household. In fact, he thought he deserved to die. He'd been living with the shame of this crippling injury all his life. David says to him, imagine his surprise when David says to him, based on my covenant, based on my unchanging love, my steadfast love and kindness, Mephibosheth, I don't want to kill you. I want to bring you to my table. In fact, you are going to get all the property of your father Saul that he had. And I'm going to put it under the care of Ziba. But you're going to eat at my table. Always. I'm going to treat you like one of my sons. Do you see the picture of the gospel? It is the Lord Jesus, the greater son of David, who made a covenant with his father for us. And he fulfilled the terms of that covenant. Rather than the curse of death and judgment, he gave life by giving himself in our place. And because of that gracious covenant, he is kind. So kind to his people that he brings us to his table for us to sit at it always. A blood oath, a covenant is a blood oath that God sovereignly administers for us. That's what Jesus did for us when he died for us on the cross. He took away our shame. He took away our guilt. He took away the just sentence of death that we deserved and gave us a seat at the table. God gives the church ordinary means of grace. These ordinary elements of bread and wine, this ordinary sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word, the reading and the preaching of the Word, fellowship of believers to grow us in the understanding of how good and kind and gracious He is to sinners. And He takes away the sin that crippled us. I mean, there's a picture here of the fallen state of man. When Adam and Eve fell, we fell with them. We were rendered utterly helpless and incapable of any way of doing anything good for God. When we deserve death and judgment, He gave us life. That is the message of the gospel. That is the good news that we are called to administer and to preach and teach in the church. God's kindness toward undeserving sinners, which takes away the shame and the humiliation that we are covered with, completely removes it from us. See, as Jesus came, the greater Son of David came. He didn't have a kingdom of this world. He didn't have a great household and a great table to bring people to. He had something far greater, which He pointed us to in His life and His ministry. And one example of this is in John's Gospel, chapter 5. You'll remember the story of the man who was lame, who was sitting by the pool, and the idea was an angel would come by and stir the pool, and whoever could get into the waters of the pool would be healed. But no one was there for this crippled man to get him to the waters. Lord Jesus walks by on a Sabbath, looks at him and said, "Get up and walk," and heals him. Pick up your pallet and walk. Your shame is taken away. Come and eat at the table of the king, Mephibosheth. Your shame is taken away. Come and receive the healing that Christ gives and have your shame taken away. The same Christ who healed is the same Christ who heals today. And He heals the greatest illness of all, and that is the sickness of the human heart that is utterly sick, is desperately wicked, that has no source of healing apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then last, we see the kindness of God as shown through David to Mephibosheth. God came to a people like Mephibosheth who weren't seeking Him. Unless the Holy Spirit operates on a person's heart to move you to seek Him, you will not seek Him. But when the Holy Spirit sets His love on a person, there's nothing that can prevent them from coming to faith. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, went to hide in shame. They cowered in fear. They tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. They tried to hide what they had done from the Lord. And the Lord sought them out. And He made gracious provision for them. In Genesis chapter 3, He promised them that one day the seed of the woman will come and it will crush the head of the serpent. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, that's what this story means. I believe that in all my heart. That's what this story means for us today. It means that Christ has taken away our shame and our humiliation. And he's given us a seat in his presence at his table forever, where we don't need to be ashamed ever again. If that's your desire this morning, then you have an invitation to this table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. If you love the Lord Jesus, if you're a member of his church, if you desire to walk in newness of life, then come. You're invited to come and receive these tokens of bread and wine as representing the body and blood of Christ that takes away sins. That's what it means. If you've yet to receive him by faith, then wait. Believe today and then come. If you say you've believed and yet there's still things in your life that are covered with sin and guilt, then wait. Scripture is very plain, 1 Corinthians 11. Don't do it until you've come to him and repented of your sin, lest you eat and drink judgment on yourself. But at the same time, realize this is real spiritual food for really sick people. This is nourishment, spiritual nourishment. This is covenant renewal. This is where I acknowledge again my sin, my guilt, and my need for forgiveness. This is the king's table. Every bit as much as David's table was for Mephibosheth. This is the king of the universe's table. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's table. I dare say if you've got an invitation today from someone you love and respect, say your boss, he said, I want you to come have dinner with me, you probably wouldn't turn that invitation down. If you got a call from a great leader, from one of our senators or congressmen, and they wanted you to come and have dinner with them, you probably wouldn't turn that down. You would probably prepare yourself for that visit. The President of the United States called, even though you may not like his politics, you probably wouldn't turn him down if he said, I would like you to have dinner with me and give me your thoughts. I'd like to talk to you about some areas of service I think you could perform. You probably would show up. I hope you would. How much more to come to this table that the Lord Jesus Christ invites you to come to? If you are in love and charity with your neighbor, earnestly repenting of your sins, you're in fellowship with God, and you want to come, then you're invited by the King to come. To sit down at his table as an anticipation of sitting at his table forever. Do you know him today? Do you know the king? Do you know David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Put your faith and trust in him. Renew your vows today with him. And if you've yet to come to faith, then today is the day of salvation. Believe and know that you're forgiven, not for anything that you've done, but solely because of what Christ has done for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this sacrament that you've given your church. We thank you for the word that you've given your church. We thank you for this message from the life of David, and how he treated Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, covered in shame and yet removing it by bringing him to the table. That's exactly what you do for us as children. Forgive us, cleanse us, renew a right spirit within us from having spent time with your word and attending to this sacrament. Father, we pray for this, for each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.